That work? There we go. This is the one that's set up to record for us. If I don't turn it on, well, it makes it much harder to get a recording. All right, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of only one wife, a man whose children believe, and most people, including me, think that that would be better translated, whose children are faithful. No man can make his children believe, but he's talking about faithful, children faithful within the context of their family. A man whose children are faithful and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, when God set up the church of the Lord Jesus, he gave various gifts to the people in order that they might be of service to the church. And among the gifts listed in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, it says he gave some to be pastors and teachers. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter addresses the elders and says, as an elder, or a fellow elder, I tell you, shepherd the people of God over whom he has made you overseers. Now, in that scripture, Peter has put together three words which are often, or which are used to describe spiritual leaders within a congregation. Elder, and that word shepherd is the very same word that's translated pastor whenever it's used in a religious context. And then he mentions overseers, which are traditionally, like in the King James, are called bishops. It means to oversee or to watch over. But these three names are not descriptions of three different jobs within the church. They are three descriptions of the same job. You know, a lot of churches have a hierarchy. You know, they've got the pastor within a congregation, and then there are elders who sort of serve him. And then above him, the denomination has bishops who oversee the efforts of all the individual pastors. Well, the scriptures don't speak of anything like that. It speaks of the spiritual leaders within a congregation under the words elder, pastor, and overseer. We have read one of two places where Paul gives a description of what kind of person should be put in that position. Now, for some years, I've been praying from time to time that God would raise up men within our congregation, and in particularly from the generation below me, raise up men with these qualities. And it's sometimes been mentioned when we meet Wednesday evening for our prayer meetings. Well, several weeks ago, I was listening to the message that Eric preached while I was in Missouri. Of course, he's preached here several occasions in my absence, and he's always done a good job, always told the truth. But I listened to it, and it was a good message, as anyone who heard it would testify, and several of you did. It was a blessing to me. And after I listened to that message and rejoiced in the truth of it, it occurred to me that this was the answer to the prayer I'd made for so long. Eric had shown all those qualities which the scriptures have given for elders / pastors / overseers. And it is my belief that if God answers a prayer, you receive the answer with joy. And if he gives a gift, you accept it with thanksgiving. So I visited Eric After a few days, I wanted to think it over and make sure I wasn't acting rashly. And I visited Eric and told him what was on my heart and asked him if he was willing to be recognized by the church as an elder among us. You see, the church doesn't make elders. God makes elders. The church merely recognizes what God has done. Eric was surprised at my request, which actually is good. It's good that anybody would be surprised to think that others saw grace in them. But he took a couple of weeks to think about it and then answered that he was willing. Now, in many churches, elders are elected for certain periods of time and are seen as above the rank and file of the congregation, separate from them, and almost unapproachable. It's sometimes considered that once a man is given such a position, he must take on certain airs and quit doing such trivial things as sports and entertainment. When I asked Eric about being an elder, I told him it would not require anything of him more than what he was already doing. As I said, the church doesn't make elders. It merely recognizes them. And it does not recognize them unless and until they're already doing the work that an elder is supposed to do. So Eric will be and do what he has been being and doing until now. But a man's expressed willingness to take on this job, and in Timothy that's what it's called. I've made the remark before, there are no offices in the church to be occupied. There are just jobs to be done. And when a man's expressed willingness to take on this job and the church's recognition of that, well, it has some of the same significance as a wedding. A man may love a woman and express that love to her and even propose marriage. And all of that's fine. But we all know that standing before all and making one's vows, saying, I do, adds a significance to his expressed love. And if a man says, I will, to a request to be recognized as an elder, he is not taking on a title and an authority. He's taking on a responsibility. He's taking on a job. He is saying that he was willing to back up his claim to love the truth and to love God's church by taking responsibility for her care. Now, how are we as members of this congregation to respond to such things? Well, first, we are to give thanks for his gift. We ought to thank God anytime God enables someone to occupy a place of spiritual leadership and to be a teacher and a preacher among us. It is written, he gave some to be pastors and teachers, and if he gives them, we ought to give thanks for them. Secondly, let us pray for Eric. Whenever a man steps into the battle, he becomes a target of the enemy. Trials will certainly come his way. And it will be the devil's goal to discourage him to the point that he quits or falls to some sin that brings reproach upon the name of Christ. I'll admit, Eric, I didn't tell you about that part when I was talking to you, but it's too late to back out now. That's the way it is. You step on the battlefield, you become a target. But we do give thanks. I'm so grateful to have one that God has given us one with a heart and attitude such as our brother has. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift that you have given to Eric and thus have given to us of one who's been enabled to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we do pray for him, Lord. We pray that you'd protect him. Protect him from the enemy. For certainly the enemy has taken note. Give him the inner grace, the inner strength, and the inner determination to do the work that has been given him to do, and to persevere in that work. We entrust his care to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray it. Amen. And now, for this morning's message, if you'll turn back to the 118th Psalm. I was perusing the internet this past week, and it's remarkable how many people are taking note of the disasters going on here and there, as though these kind of disasters are new. But they're talking about all the forest fires going on, talking about the hurricane down in Houston, and now the one that's coming into Florida, earthquake in Mexico. And many are saying, oh, these are the signs of the times. And these are evidence the Lord is coming back. Or others say this, this is the sign of God's judgment upon this nation. And many are frightened by it, worrying about what's going to happen. And they think that this is a very dark day. And I commented a couple of times when I saw these things. I said, there's nothing going on right now. It doesn't go on all the time. In fact, somebody mentioned the fires going on in western Montana, and somebody from western Montana wrote, said, this happens every year. it's nothing new. You know, when our Lord talked about his return, he says that his return would be as it was in the days of Noah. For until the very day that Noah entered the ark, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were eating and doing all this kind of stuff. And I've heard people say, you see, that's how we can tell when the Lord's coming back, because people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage. That is, they're going to be married and then to get divorced and remarried again and all this kind of stuff. That's not what God meant at all, or what our Lord meant at all. Until the day that Noah went in the ark, things continued on as they always had been up to that point. There was no warning except that warning given by Noah. There was no other warning except the presence of this huge boat. And you can imagine people thought Noah was somewhat silly. Why are you building a boat out here in the middle of nowhere? You can't drag that thing to the ocean. You should have built it right by the ocean, you know. So he could float it. Noah said, I don't have to. The ocean's coming to me. Because the Lord has said he's going to send a flood to destroy the earth. And they said, oh, well, whatever. And they went about doing what they always did. They're getting married. Fathers were giving their daughters away in marriage. They were eating and feasting. And you could have mentioned all the other things that go on from day to day. Until the day that God shut Noah and his family and all those animals in the ark. And the fountains of the great deep broke up. And the heavens were opened. There was no other warning given. Except that Noah said, it's coming. And there stood an ark. And you know something? When our Lord comes back, it's going to be an utter surprise. Because despite what many people think, he has not given us any signs by which we can determine or predict or even get the idea that we are right on the cusp of the Lord's return. He said, just like in Noah's day, everything's going to be going on just like it always went on. He says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And people say, look at all the wars and rumors of war going on. Folks, there's always been wars and rumors of wars, threats of wars. In fact, I wrote a rather lengthy comment on Facebook here the other day. I said, you know, we think about how supposedly horrible our day is. Do you know what it was like 100 years ago? 100 years ago from right now, the United States was involved in a war that would go on for another year, and by the time the war was over, the total casualties just of military people would be 18 million. and another 23 million civilians. And in about 20 more years, another war with more dead. And Nazism and communism would pile up the bodies by the millions. Friends, when it comes to war compared to 100 years ago, there's nothing much going on. All, you know, we've been at war of one sort or another over there in the Middle East since 2002, I believe it is. Do you know what the total war dead for 17 years of war, both military and civilian, is? 300,000. Now, that's bad. I'm not saying it's not bad. But compare that to 18 million in a space of 2 or 3 years. Not just 18 million. If you add military and civilian, you're getting up 41 million dead people. Women would go into childbirth without any certainty that they would survive the process. I believe that about 100 years ago, the infant mortality rate was somewhere around 1 in 3. Disease. At about the same time World War I was going on, a flu epidemic hit the world. Millions perished. Now you go get a flu shot. The worse we do, and I engage in this. You know, you start feeling bad and got a little virus. Oh, I got the flu, and you fuss around about it. But almost no one dies of it. We live longer. We live healthier. And I tried to point that out, but you know, it seems that people kind of enjoy looking at the world in a morbid way. And you know, the news understands that, and that's why the news is basically a collection of all the bad things that have happened. We've had some protests going on in our country. Now, I don't know how many were with these groups. For instance, that one in Charlotte. You've got those guys and, you know, with the pointy hats and the white robes and all that kind of stuff. And you wonder, how can it be that in the 21st century, anybody would even be caught dead walking around looking like that? But they do, and they, you know, and they say some things. And then you had counter-protesters coming, some of whom were even more violent than the first guys, who started beating people up with bats and stuff like that. Now, I don't know how many were involved in that. Let's give a number, say, 2,000. Well, that gets splashed all over the newspaper. But on that day, roughly 330 million minus 2,000 went about their day. They went to their jobs. They went to school. They did whatever it is. And so we get this faulty view of what the world is like because we read the news that condenses everything that's bad and we think the whole world is like that. You find these special interest groups. They're the ones that get the microphone. And you suddenly think everybody is griping like they are. But even if the world was as bad as they want to make it out to be, and that this day was a day of great darkness, how should we, as believers, look at it? And it is very simply this, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I'm not using that scripture as some people do who say, you know, if you say, oh man, when's this rain going to stop? And somebody goes, this is the day the Lord has made. I will, you know, rejoice and be glad in it. And they want to act like they're super spiritual. And they just, you know, they're as okay with a rainy day as a sunny day. It's not what we're talking about at all. In fact, the day that is being spoken of here is not a single day found upon a calendar. It is not a day like Monday as opposed to Tuesday, or even under the Jewish economy, it was not, as some Sabbatarians want to say, it was the Sabbath day he was talking about. God had made the Sabbath, and it's so good to have a Sabbath day. And I know some people observe a Sabbath day and actually rejoice in it, and that's fine. But I've noticed people, most people who are rather strict about observing the Sabbath day, seem miserable on the Sabbath day. So if that indeed was the day the Lord made, why don't they go to the next line and rejoice and be glad in it, you know? But that's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to this. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? The day of the fulfillment of all of God's promises and prophecies and types and pictures in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Our Lord Jesus Christ came here as Messiah. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord. And some at that time received it with joy. Those shepherds did, and they rushed to Bethlehem and found everything just as the angel had told them it was. They found Joseph and Mary and this little infant, and they rejoiced in it. And later on, some wise men from the east came and visited him. They took him to the temple, and Simeon saw him. He'd been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and led by the Spirit, he went to the temple just as Joseph and Mary are coming there, and this would have been about 40 days after the Lord was born, because after 40 days, they were to go in for the rites of purification, and here they got this little baby in their hands, and Simeon, led by the Spirit, went over there and he took our Lord Jesus up into his hand and he says, as you have promised now, Lord, you may dismiss me. What he meant by, you can let me die because I've seen your salvation. And another woman named Anna, a woman who was widowed very early on, was only married 7 years before her husband died. But after her husband died, she went to the temple and just devoted herself to the worship of God there at the temple. I don't know what all she did, but they said she just about lived there. And this time she's 84 years old. So let's assume she was in her mid-20s when her husband died. So now nearly 60 years she's been at that temple, worshiping God, maybe doing some of the menial labor around there. I don't know. But when she saw the Lord Jesus, and maybe she heard what Simon said, it says she went throughout Jerusalem telling about the Lord Jesus to everyone who sought for redemption in Jerusalem. This was the stone. The stone, the foundation stone, upon which God was going to build his living temple. And it was brought in. And after he was born, about 30 years later, it says he went out and started teaching. And so now the stone is a prophet. And he goes from place to place declaring the truth of God by mouth, and also revealing the very nature and character of God just by his person, because he is God in human flesh. He's not just the best of prophets, for the very best that the best of prophets could do is tell you what God told them. This prophet was God speaking to everyone. And this prophet not only brings a message, he is the message that he brings. And he begins to preach. And the builders of that day, the religious leaders, the high priests, and the chief priests, and temple guards, the Pharisees, the conservative wing of temple worship, and the Sadducees, that's the liberal wing, and the Herodians, that's the secular wing. Isn't it funny? Those three groups couldn't stand each other. But they found common cause in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's written that later, Pilate and Herod, they couldn't stand each other. But after Pilate had Christ crucified, Pilate and Herod became buddies. Isn't it something how enemies become friends in their opposition to Christ? But these were the builders, the shakers and the movers, the ones who should have been the very first to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who He was and bow down at His feet and call Him Lord and give thanks to God that He has finally sent the Christ in full performance of His promises. But no, that's not what they did. It's not what they did at all. At every opportunity, they withstood His teaching. At every opportunity, they tried to trip Him up with tricky questions. Imagine trying to trip God up with a tricky question. The Lord Jesus Christ not only knew the answer to the question, He knew their hearts, He knew why they were asking the question. And He often totally ignored the question they asked and pierced them right to the heart with a challenge regarding their attitude towards Him. He says, "You want to kill me?" And they go, "What do you mean we want to kill you? Who's threatened you with death? You're out of your mind." I wonder if they were so deceived that they didn't realize the murderous nature of their heart towards Him, or if they were doing as they always do, trying to cover what was really in their heart. But our Lord spoke, and they rejected. They said, "We have Abraham to our father." And He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they rejected Him and picked up stones to kill Him. In His own town, He read from Isaiah. And He speaks of a time when the eyes of the blind would be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped and the lame man leap like a deer. He spoke of the day when the gospel would be preached to the poor. And then He rolled up the scroll and He looked at that little congregation there in Nazareth and He says, "This day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears and before your eyes." Why? Because He was the one Isaiah was talking about. And then He said, "You're going to say to me, why don't you do the works we've heard that you're doing in other places? After all, this is your hometown." You know, and we all like a story of a hometown boy made good. And He said, "We've heard that you heal here and do this there and that. And why don't you do that in our town? And after all, you should. For all you were raised here, you ought to have a special regard for us." And our Lord says to them, He uses some examples from the Old Testament, how that God, in times of Israel's great distress, ignored Israel and provided blessings to Gentile people. And you know what they did? The hometown boy they were so glad to welcome just a little bit before, they sought to take him out to the brow of a cliff, throw him over, and then cover him up with stones. They rejected Him. And finally, their hatred towards Him rose to such a pitch that they did conspire together to have Him put to death. And they were even able to enlist the help of one of the 12 that our Lord Jesus Christ had chosen as a disciple, a man named Judas. And they got him in league with them. And of course, behind the scenes in all of this is the devil himself, for he entered the heart of Judas. And the Lord had already told these so-called builders here that they were of their father, the devil. But with hatred, murderous hatred in their heart, Hatred for God first, and therefore hatred of God in human flesh, and hatred for God's truth as it really is. They conspired together to eliminate him in the foolish idea, first of all, that they could. I mean, you know, they obviously didn't understand who our Lord was. But they thought they could, and then the foolish idea that if they did eliminate him, it would put an end to this message that they didn't like. And they rejected him wholeheartedly. They found false witnesses against him, and they brought, since they couldn't put anybody to death, the Jews weren't allowed to do that. And so they took him to Rome's leader in that day. And they did everything legal and illegal they could to force this man, Pilate, to have the Lord Jesus crucified. And in the ultimate rejection of our Lord, they took him outside of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross and mocked him as he hung there in agony. The stone the builders rejected. But friends, that's not the day that we're talking about. That's not the day the Lord made in which we are to rejoice. Now, I'm glad for that day, no question. But you know, there was nobody rejoicing that day. The disciples weren't rejoicing. The Lord's mother wasn't rejoicing. The Lord himself wasn't rejoicing. At least he didn't rejoice until he gave up the ghost and went to paradise and a few minutes later brought that one thief up there with him. No, that was not a day of rejoicing. It was a day of great sorrow. What was the day of rejoicing? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, I started out saying that God put him down as a foundation stone, and he did. And Paul said, there is no other foundation that can be laid except the one that's already been laid, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of God's living temple. But you want to know what else he is? He's the topmost stone. In fact, I remember way back when I still lived in Ashland, I preached a message, and I talked about this word, or I'm not sure about it in the Hebrew, but when it's when it's quoted in the Greek New Testament, that word could refer to the foundation, it could refer to the very top stone, or it could refer to one of those stones put across the door, the lintel, that held the weight, you know, of the stones over top of it, so you could have a door underneath. But you can see that in two of the cases, it's a stone that bears the weight of everything above it. And in one case, if you call it the capstone, it's the one with the most glory. It's the one set at the top. But I see it also as this. He is the bottom, he is the middle, and he is the top of this temple, living temple that God is building. How has he been made that capstone? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died under the rejection of those builders. He suffered and died, and he was buried. But once the work was done, once the prophesied time had passed, he came out of that grave. God raised him from the dead. Now, the resurrection is not an event in and of itself. I know that it's, you know, Christmas is, in broad Christianity, Christmas is the most holy day, and then right next to it is Easter. And they celebrate, you know, the resurrection, as though it's an event in and of itself. Well, it is certainly a notable event. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is merely the beginning of his ascension to the right hand of God. And he stopped for 40 days to give his disciples some final instructions and then finished up his trip to the right hand of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by the builders and made a substitute for God's people by God himself, went to the very depths, went as low as a man could ever be. He went down as low as you and I are by nature. He bore our sins, he bore our punishment, he was forsaken by God forsaken by men, and experienced all the agonies that a holy God can pour out in a just reaction against sin. And then he began his ascension to the right hand of God. And he left that tomb. And it's my belief that he wasn't inside saying, when's that angel going to get here and roll that stone away so I can get out? He left sometime that night or early in the morning. And for the sake of the women who were going to come and put spices on his body, God sent an angel and said to roll the stone out of the way for him. They need to get in and see that he's not there. And our Lord went where he wanted to go. He went through locked doors. He could be in one spot and an instant later be somewhere else. This is our Lord Jesus in his glorified state, even though at this present time, or at that time, he was hiding much of his glory because this world could not bear the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in uncovered glory. In fact, it says that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that merely the glory and brightness of his coming shall destroy the wicked. So he had to keep it under wraps. But he spoke to his disciples, gave them final instructions. And then in a cloud, he went up and was seated at the right hand of God. That's the day. The day our Lord was made the capstone. The day our Lord was made the preeminent one. He must have all the preeminence, says the Scriptures. God set him in his right hand, which is to say, this man, Christ Jesus, is the chief thing in the universe. This man, Christ Jesus, is the sovereign ruler of all things. This man, Christ Jesus, is at my right hand, indicating he has all my favor. He has all my authority. And from that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying out the purpose of God without fail. And it just plain doesn't matter what's going on in the world. Jesus Christ has ushered in the best day there ever was. Now this is the last day, friends, and I don't mean that now, 2,000 years after Christ was here, we're entering the last days. It's been the last day since Christ ascended on high. The last age. In the religion I was raised in, they said, well, after a certain amount of time, we're going to have an age called the tribulation, and after that, we're going to have an age called the millennium. But on at least two occasions, the Scriptures call this the last, the final, the consummation of the ages. It says that Jesus Christ came and at the consummation of the ages, offered to sacrifice. Friends, this is the last one. Now, in every age, God has made the light brighter. Now, there was light right there in the Garden of Eden when God made the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't a very bright light. And then he made it a little bit brighter after the flood. And it got a little bit brighter when he spoke to Abraham. And brighter yet, when he spoke to Moses. And brighter yet, when he spoke to the prophets, to the fathers. But the day came, the book of Hebrews says, when God, who had been speaking all this time in little bits and pieces, he spoke in his Son. And when God spoke in his Son, the light was turned on at full force. Now that doesn't mean people saw it, because it doesn't matter how bright the light is, blind men can't see. But you and I live in the day when the truth of God is as bright as it's ever going to get until the Lord himself returns in power and great glory. Why should we rejoice in this day when we do see things like in our nation? I mean, let's face it. I spoke about how things were 100 years ago. But you know, 100 years ago, nobody was saying that we ought to let homosexuals marry. And if you're not on board with that, you are a bigot in the lowest form of life. And if you won't bake us a cake, we're going to take everything you've got. Who would have, 20 years ago, you wouldn't have thought that could happen in the United States. It's happening. We do see some terrible things going on. But you know what? For all of that, this is still that great and glorious day that God made when He set Jesus Christ down at His right hand and let us rejoice and be glad in it. The light has never been as bright as it is right now, and it's never going to get any brighter till the Lord returns. While it may be fashionable to talk about times of great darkness, friends, this is time of great light. Yes, there are those who walk in darkness. They walk in darkness because they're blind. But the light is there, and if God is pleased to give them sight, they're going to see. And they're going to see more clearly than Abraham did. They're going to see more clearly than Moses did. Yea, they will see more clearly than Isaiah himself saw. Do you realize you see things more clearly than any of the prophets of the Old Testament did? Why? Their eyes were as open as yours are, but the light wasn't as bright back then. What a wonderful day to live in. A great and glorious day. Because regardless of what's going on in the world, regardless of what's going on with us, regardless of what may be going on in us, this is God's great and glorious day of Christ Jesus. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. In the book of Hebrews, as those Christians were facing persecution, and I'm sure they were thinking, oh, this is a dark and horrible day. And what did the writer say? He said, stand up, strengthen those ankles. He says, you know, strengthen your arms. It's a good thing for the heart to be encouraged with grace, he said, to be strengthened. We have no reason for a pouty face. We have no reason for a gloomy outlook. We live in the day of the glory of God being revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I would choose no other day to live in. Secondly, here's why this day is such a great day and we should rejoice and be glad in it. The door to salvation has never been wider than it is right now, and it will not get any wider than it is right now. And how wide is that? How widely has it been open? Why, it's been thrown open completely. Now think of it. In the days of Noah, how wide was the door? Wide enough to let one guy and his family in. That was it. In the days of Abraham, how wide was the door? Wide enough to get Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob in. And it would take quite a few years to get from Abraham to where all Jacob and all his descendants were down in Egypt. And you know how many people that was? 70. God didn't open the door very wide back then. But the Jews grew and multiplied there, and finally came the day when God redeemed them out of Egypt, and He stopped them there by Mount Sinai, and He made a covenant with them there. And He opened the door somewhat more. And yet still that door was open wide enough pretty much only to admit the Jews, because the Jews were the only one who knew that there was a door. Nobody else even, you know, if you don't know the door's there, it really wouldn't matter how wide open it was, would it? Yes, there were a few when they entered the land there, people like Rahab, the harlot. God opened a door big enough for her to get in. There were a few. But for the next 1,500 years, the door of salvation was open pretty much only enough that a remnant of the Jews got in. Not even the whole Jewish nation, a remnant, according to the election of grace. But then Jesus Christ came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, and he was speaking there of his crucifixion, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. By that he meant all kinds of men. He was going to bust that door open. He was going to throw open wide, and it wasn't going to just admit Jews anymore. It was going to admit Jews and Gentiles. It's going to admit people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Our Lord said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go into all the nations and make disciples of them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, they didn't understand just how wide the Lord had thrown open that door, because he said, go into all nations. And what'd they do? They stuck around Jerusalem. And they went a little bit out here and there, but they didn't really become missionaries like they were supposed to. So what does the Lord do? He sends serious persecution on these people and scatters them out of Jerusalem, forces them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? The Lord has a people from all over the earth. He's thrown open the door of salvation so wide that there's room for that great mass of people to come in. He has promised to save all who come to Him through Christ Jesus. And you need not look at that door and think it's open just a crack and it's not going to be big enough for you. You need not think that there's someone standing there at that door to decide whether or not you're worthy to come in. The door is open to the unworthy, and there's a bunch of them. The door is open to the unworthy. The door is Christ Jesus, and everyone who goes through that door goes in, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, into the sheepfold of God, and they find pasture, they find food, they find salvation. And I know this, if you perish under the wrath of God, it's not going to be because the door wasn't open big enough for you. It's going to be because you wouldn't go through. Oh, what a day to rejoice in. The door of salvation's open, and nobody's guarding it because it doesn't need guarding. Oh, there's people over here trying to get into the city, trying to cut a new hole through the wall, but the stones are too hard for that. And they're dashing themselves against that wall, thinking that somehow or another they're, I don't know, magically get through. They try to climb over the wall, won't work. But everyone who comes to that city, as is described in the book of Revelation, and there's really many gates in the city, but all those gates are Christ, the representative of Christ. But you come through that gate, you just walk in. Nobody's going to ask your name. You're not going to have to present documents. You came in by Christ. You're in. It's the best day there ever was. There's nobody alive on the earth to whom you may not say with all the authority of God, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Oh, how people try to make the door small. Well, you can call on Him after you've done this. And once you've given up that, and once you've committed yourself to, then you can go to the door. No, you go through the door just like you are. It's wide enough to accommodate you with all your sin, with all your vileness. This is a wonderful door. It's open wide, and when the vile go through, they come out the other side, pure as the driven snow. There will never be a better opportunity than right now to lay hold of God's salvation. God's door will never open wider. And your religious works and experiences will never put you in a better position than right now to enter God's rest through Jesus Christ. This is the day the Lord has made. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's acceptance. And then lastly, this day which the Lord has made, in which we are to rejoice and be glad, There has never been and never will be a more profitable time to serve the Lord Jesus Christ than right now. Now, I'm very susceptible to discouragement, to pessimism about preaching the gospel. You know, well, we're going to preach, but there aren't going to be many who believe. You know, there's a young man came to Spurgeon one time and complained. He said, well, Spurgeon, I'm just not getting many converts. I preach and preach and preach, and just not many people believe in what I preach. And Spurgeon said, well, you don't expect God to save somebody every time you preach, do you? He said, well, no. Spurgeon said, well, that's your problem. That's your problem. Now, we don't know when God will choose to save someone. But we know the means by which He does it. He is determined by the foolishness of this message of the gospel to save them that believe. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to them which believe. And that means that you and I have within our possession that message which is the very power of God. And we live in that day when the Holy Spirit is giving abilities to His people and teaching them all what the truth is so that they have the capacity to tell other people. And He is calling folks to Himself from all over the world. Today, there are people being brought from darkness into light by the power of the gospel. Today, those who have been held in the bondage of satanic religion. And I don't mean Satanism. I'm talking about those forms of self-righteous Christianity which hold people in bondage. There are people in that kind of bondage. Or the bondage of pagan religion. Or the bondage of worldliness and all kinds of corruption. People being brought out of that bondage and into the liberty of the sons of God today. That's a great day, isn't it? Now, you're not going to see that on the news because they don't care about that. But it's happening. People dead in trespasses and sins will be made alive today. Enemies against God are going to be reconciled to Him today. Sins are going to be washed away today. The sorrowful are going to be made happy today. And He'll do it again tomorrow. And He'll do it again the next day. Because all these days are part of one day that the Lord made when He sat His Son at His right hand and said, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit here until I bring everyone that's ever lived, human, angelic, or whatever, to bow before You and call You Lord. You sit right here until all those for whom You died are called and brought in by the gospel. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.